Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 33 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled, Is Hell Real? Part 4. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
You see two extreme forms, and I am tremendously excited about one of the extremes, and that is heaven. And I am, and there's a lot of different ideas out there, as we've discovered, on the idea of hell. What is hell? Why does hell exist? Is hell real? And there's different metaphors. There's different ideas been given to the terminology of hell. And in the scriptures, it's hard to deny that hell is real. It's there and it's real, and we can try to bring reasoning to why does it exist, only to fail. We can read the scriptures and see why it's there and believe it. Because if you're going to bring reasoning to why hell exists, you got to give reasoning on why heaven exists. And there's no reason for us to spend eternity in heaven except the love of God through His Son Jesus Christ made it possible, which that takes faith to entertain that reality. And so we find ourselves in deductive reasoning and entering a realm of faith. Faith to some is seen as the exercise of faith is for those that are simple-minded. Let me put it this way. I call it a calculated risk. When I apply faith, I take a calculated risk of faith. What I mean by that calculated risk is I want to be sure what I'm placing my faith in is backed by Scripture. And if it's backed by Scripture, that's a pretty good calculated risk of applying faith to any given situation. So as we move forward in this understanding of hell, is it real? It is. If you come away from this, my goal is not to convince you of hell. My goal is to perhaps broaden your horizon on what Christ has done for us. That is the goal of understanding hell and why it was created. And a part of the whole thing of Christianity is trying to learn how to come into alignment with our Creator. Mankind was not created for hell. If a person goes to hell, they will not deal with it well. They were not created for it. And if you'll notice, when it comes to sin, any type of sin, we don't do it well, right? We humans do not sin well. We always fail or we mess it up. We weren't created to sin. We were created, believe it or not, to be content, to be happy and to be joyous, and to be able to praise and worship God. And that's what we've been created to be. And if you compare yourself to what we've been created for and how we might feel at any particular moment, you might discover how far we have to go yet to capture and to catch up with what we've been created to be and do. And that we do well. We can be content. We can be forgiving. We can be very, very giving. We can be loving. We can be kind. We can be all of these fruits of the Spirit. And that's what we were, that's what we were created to be. I don't think I can take my coat off because I think I'm hooked up to it, but I'm about to burn up. I'll try to do this. Might need some help here, JC. You could help me there. Look, am I wired every which way? Did you get it? Thank you, ma'am. Excuse me. So our whole goal is to line up with what we've been created to be. When we see in the scriptures and we read the Apostle Paul, we discover that the Apostle Paul is saying, we can't come into alignment with laws and regulations. We will fail. If we could accomplish it, Christ would not had to have come and died on the cross. So it's already been established that we do not do laws and rules well to make ourselves a better person. So God has given us this thing of choice, and it's called being, the choice means we are trying to align ourselves with what we've been created to be. So we find we're just trying to line up with what we've been created to do and to feel and to be. Can anybody experience this struggle of heaven and hell within our souls? I mean, it's just a huge struggle in mankind. It's a huge pull, a struggle of the ruler of darkness and the ruler of light that struggles within us, on us being what we have not been created to be and to be that we have been created to be. And most people I have found, and when they've said to me, Alan, I've just not ever been very successful in life. Well, you just haven't learned to line up with who you've been created to be. Because you will always be successful. And there again, what God calls success is successful in things that are eternal. It's not success so much in things that are going to pass away. God will... If we're successful in eternal things, the natural things, well, some of those things will follow, and to some, and some it doesn't. But still yet, they are very successful in things that are eternal. I read a thing on the internet yesterday morning on that, what's that guy's name? It's on the Partridge Family, died of dementia. David Cassidy, yes. Said his daughter said his last words were, so much wasted time. That was his last word, so much wasted time. And there in, I guess, the 70s, he was a teen idol and all this sort of stuff. I'm sure a lot would have thought that he had had everything. But when we mutter our last words, will it be so much wasted time? And wasted time, I would have to direct that. It was about things that are not eternal, things that are natural or... The things that are eternal, we will find, have a lot of this value. So the reason I give that qualifications and opening is for us to keep in our mind this paradigm of how we are trying to compare two extremes. And we're going again, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I called it part four. I'll give this little bit of a reminder, sins of omission. You remember the rich man and Lazarus is in James 4:17. It says this, we call this the sin of omission with the rich man and Lazarus. I stir your memory once again of the rich man and Lazarus. Their Lazarus was the poor, had sores sitting outside. The rich man could have offered him something. Lazarus was just hoping to get the crumbs that he might drop. And so the point being, the rich man didn't necessarily do something wrong. What he did was he did nothing. And that's very important. It's not that he did something. You say, well, Alan, I thought the idea of Christianity was that you don't sin. Well, did you know that you can sin by doing nothing? That's what is to be learned here. That's what is to be considered here. I had this one last week. All that is necessary for triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. So the idea here is whether it's in the scriptures that is trying to teach us that as believers, for us to do nothing, it can be in any area that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance, but for us to do nothing can be sin unto us. In times past, now this is important, we're hitting on hell three time periods, past, present, and future. Now, God has not dealt with man the same all the way through the ages. if you can hear what I'm saying. He has dealt with mankind differently. At one point, there was a Passover, and they had blood sacrifice. We don't do that anymore. So it's obvious that we don't that God's approaching mankind different now than he did in the Old Testament time. So there, that's what I mean. God doesn't always deal with man the same way down through the ages. And the reason is God has an eternal story that he was telling in the last 4,000 to 6,000 years. He's got this huge story that he is unfolding to the earth. Seems like a long time to me, but I'm sure God knows what he's doing. But that's what's happened down through these ages. Times past, you had hell, Hebrew word I taught you last week real quickly. We'll go over. Hebrew is Sheol. Hell in the Greek is Hades. Your Old Testament is always in what? Hebrew. New Testament's always in Greek. If you got a Strong's Concordance, you want to look up a word in the Old Testament, you go to Hebrew, New Testament, Greek. So if you look up your Strong's, Hebrew's on one side and Greek's on the other, when you're looking for any of the particular meanings of the words. Now, this is in this parable you have of the rich man. In times past, we see here that this parable, this rich man, this beggar, he laid at the gate with his Lazarus, and he was looking for anything to fall from the table of the rich man. We see that the rich man, his problem was he did nothing. It wasn't that he was rich, but it's that he had something to do with and didn't do with. So, hell in times past was in two parts. I went over that a little bit last week. I'll get right back into that where we left off. Hell was in two parts. Verse 26 of that text shows us that there was a great gulf. We went up over that last week. We had a good side of hell called Abraham's bosom. Then we had another side called paradise. That's Abraham's bosom. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me where? In paradise. I asked you last week, where did you hear the word paradise before? It's in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, there was paradise, Garden of Eden. God was looking for a people to walk with him in the Garden of Eden. Now here's what you want to capture. There, everything that's been created is a type and a shadow of something in the spirit world. Do I believe that there is a physical place called paradise? The answer is yes. Do I think there is a spiritual place called paradise? The answer is yes. A physical place called paradise or Garden of Eden is where God can commune with man. Do I think that's a literal place? Yes. I've shown you that it's in heaven right now. But that also means that there's a spiritual place called paradise or in the presence of God that we can be in right now. Can you see that? All right, if there's a place that I can entertain the presence of God right now, which is the most important? It's the spiritual. The physical is given to us as a sign and a symbol unto the spiritual. So the physical was created to see the spiritual, which is eternal, the spiritual. So the point about communing with God, do I think that I've exhausted that meaning and understand it? I feel like I'm not even the first base. But I still know that it's the truth. I still know it's the truth. I've told you before, I haven't experienced all that's in this book. No, praise God. There's a lot of things I have not experienced in the book. As I've told people, and they kind of get upset with me, I told them, well, I've never spoken in tongues. They said, well, Alan, how can you be filled with the Spirit? I said, well, I don't know. I think I am. Maybe I'm not. But I've never spoken in tongues, and I know a lot of people have. And do I believe they had? Yeah, I do. But I've been healed of cancer. Now, y'all can't say that. Now, some of you probably can. Now, I don't recommend it just so you can say you have. right? So my point being, we haven't all experienced everything that's in here, right? And so just because I haven't experienced doesn't mean that I'm against it. It doesn't. It has nothing to do. Just because I haven't experienced it doesn't mean that I'm against it. If it's in the book that you speak in tongues, do I believe that a person can do that? Yes. I do. Have I ever? No, I haven't. And very seldom does it happen that I don't say that. Somebody don't come, well, Alan, just let me pray for you. I'll say, well, go ahead. It'll be all right. But what happens to me when somebody speaks in tongues, I think I've got the gift of interpretation because I can see what you're saying. And I'm like, well, this is cool. This is kind of wild, you know. So I have the gift of the prophetic, so I see what I'm hearing. And I don't know why in the world somebody would want to give up something you can see for something that you can't, that you hear. But anyway, I guess it's the way the gift works. So anyway, my point is, we don't have to experience everything in the book for it to be so. Now, paradise, this place of communing with God, do I think that we have fully experienced what it means, the presence of God? The truth is, I don't. And trust me, we can stand up here and I can feel the presence of God at times, this paradise that it's speaking about. I know we're touching it, and I know we're entertaining it just a little bit. And I hope that we don't mislead people, because when we say the presence of the Lord is in this place, I hope we don't mislead people in thinking that we're promoting something that's not true or real. Do I think that we're experiencing 100% of the presence of God? It probably has more to do with me and us than it does Him, I would have to think. So if I say I'm feeling the presence of God, it's probably more of a self-confession on Alan than it is on a observation of God. So if I say I'm feeling the presence of God, God's big in this, but it's probably more my identification with what's happening instead of me giving you a report that all of a sudden God moved in the house. Can you hear what I'm saying? So but if I say to you I feel the presence, it's amazing how a lot of times we all can feel a lot of the same thing at the same time. We kind of come into a point where the scriptures calls it unity. And so when we hit this kind of point of unity that we're all in a little bit more of one accord in this place, that all of a sudden you get a little more of an Acts chapter 2 type deal. And what it is, we're all more aware of this paradise that's being spoken of, that we are all together communing in the presence of God. I think that's pretty cool, pretty neat. I have experienced some of those situations. I've experienced it by myself a little bit, but the most I've ever experienced that level of presence of God is when God's people's together in a level of unity. Now, there again, if you can just tolerate me, I'm trying to express something of the Spirit that words cannot express. That's what I'm trying to do. So if you don't give me a lot of room, you can't hear what I'm saying. You can't give words to what I'm trying to say. But there's a level of unity of the presence of God when we come into touch with Him that I still have this huge problem of thinking all of a sudden God graced us. I know we have in our mind that God's like King Kong, you know, and King Kong has entered the building, you know. And I just don't think that's what's happening. Now, you test what I say. Maybe your God's King Kong. I don't think that's what's happening. Since the cross of Christ, it has now been made possible that I can walk into the presence of God. The veil has been rent. It doesn't anywhere say that God walks into my presence. I walk into His presence. So I think if we would concentrate more on us walking into His presence instead of waiting for Him to walk in our presence, we might can move a little further down the road of the presence of God in our congregation. So just test what I say and consider that. But that's this paradise that's spoken of. It can happen, and it can happen even now. Here Jesus is preparing to go into hell. He was going to the good side of hell called paradise and was going to take the one thief who had repented. Now, there again, this is a spiritual, prophetic, revelatory message. Jesus descended into hell, right? He's preparing to go to hell. He was going to the good side of hell, called paradise, and was going to take one thief who had repented. Point being, in the presence of God, Jesus will take on your hell for you. And you hear me? This is prophetic understanding. But that's what this means in the spirit. Jesus will take on, as the thief, if you just repent, it's at this point of repentance that Jesus has agreed to take on hell for us. Now, whether we realize it or not, we can't handle hell. Right? Now, we might think we can, but we can't. But to get this prophetic imagery of what's really happening here, Jesus, upon my repentance, takes on my hell for me. It makes paradise possible for me in the presence of hell. It's also that prophetic revelation is given to us in the three Hebrew children. It's all the way down through the scripture. And it's important that we consider that truth as Christians. Now, let me move on. I'm getting bogged down. Paradise was a safe place until Christ came. When people died before Christ came, why did they not go straight to heaven? In times past, there was a place where people came to get their sins passed over. I explained to you this last week. Does everybody remember that, the Passover? And I explained to you remission of sin. When something's in remission, if you have remission in cancer, do you still have cancer? The answer is yes, but it's not operating. It's kind of set aside, called remission. That's the reason some places in New Testament uses the terminology remission of sin. And that terminology is always used until past crossed. Then it goes into forgiveness of sin. Isn't that amazing? It'll go into forgiveness of sin. Because our sin has been forgiven. It's not been remitted. It's been forgiven. It just says that the nation Israel is still in a place of remission right now. It says it in Acts chapter 3, until the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. That's what it says. So they understand that now. So in times past, that was in Exodus. They took the blood, and that was the Passover. I went over that last week. Now, I was about two-thirds away of this little chart. That's our little timeline. That's our little center of the earth. This is the gulf in which this scripture speaking of, this great gulf that's in the middle of Hades. Paradise was on one side. Hades was on the other. In the Old Testament, I went over how that the Old Testament saints, when they died, the lost went to Hades. And the Old Testament saints, we'll call them David and the believers, when they died, they went to paradise. It gives you understanding in the Psalms when David says, "Do not leave me in the pit of hell." David refers to hell a good bit in some of the Psalms. Your understanding is, well, why is David talking about hell? What he was talking about is going to be in the paradise side of hell. Now, but you got to understand something. In your Bibles, there's two basic covenants in the Old Testament. Can anybody tell me what they are? Two basic covenants. It's called the Abrahamic covenant is the first one. The Abrahamic covenant is where God promised the nation Israel land. Abrahamic covenant is a promised land. The second covenant is what we call the Davidic covenant. And that's where God promised David a king that would sit on a throne and rule and reign over that land of Abraham. All right? Are you with me? Whole Old Testament. Anybody got their Bibles with them? Turn to the book of Matthew. Are you there? Matthew chapter 1. I'm just going to show you. Matthew chapter. When you look at your Old Testament as a Bible scholar, and I've shown you as a scribe, We are to be like scholars, right? That's what a scribe is. Now, you look at Matthew chapter 1, and I'm just going to read here verse 1. The book of the generations of who? Jesus Christ, the son of who? David, and the son of who? All right, there you got it. Your New Testament begins with these two covenants on how Jesus Christ is the lineage of these, excuse me, I got something in my mouth there, of these two men, David and Abraham. Now, why does the New Testament start with that? It's because this whole Old Testament is based on those two major covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. God promised Abraham land. God promised David a king like him, ruling and reigning over the land. All right, Jesus was that king to rule and reign over the land. David was looking for the king of the covenant that God promised him. Make sense? So if you got two covenants, Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant, who was before Abraham? Well, nobody. Abraham is the first Hebrew Jew. First Hebrew was Abraham. Y'all remember the story. His name was Abram. God made him a promise, changed his name to Abraham. It wasn't until Abraham that God started dealing with a people and a nation. Is the Jewish people God's chosen people? The answer is yes. Where did it start? With Abraham. It didn't start with Adam and Eve. Started with Abraham. Up until Abraham, God dealt with the world. Then God changed his plan. Who knows why? So God's whole story has been him dispensing his truth to the earth. And God's been dispensing down through the ages. He's given us his word that he has dispensed. Because we're on this side of the cross. We are 2,000 years on this side of the cross. And we're still trying to get revelation from God's word, what he's wanting to dispense to the earth right now. Does that make sense? Now, for some reason, God didn't dispense it all at the same time. He didn't give us the revelation. We don't know why. He just didn't. So God gave mankind down through the ages a certain amount of light to be true to for salvation. Isn't that something? The gospel according to Noah, God said, Noah, you build a boat, and if you'll do that, it'll save you and your house. Called the gospel according to Noah. So Noah did what? Out of obedience, Noah built a boat. Now, if you went to Walmart and you led somebody to God, would you say, if you'll go build a boat, God will say, you save you and your house? No. That was the gospel to Noah. Now, the blood of Christ covered it because Noah and his house went to paradise. So when Jesus went down for 3 days, he preached to Noah. Now the only light Noah had was to build a boat. He was true to that light. That's where God says you got to be true to the light, which much is given, much more's required. I had a grandfather, and was he a radical Christian? No, he wasn't. But I promise you this, he was true to what light he had. He was an honest man. He's a good man. He was true to it. And he held you to what light he had. Seemed pretty simplistic to me, but he meant every word of it. Why? Because he was true to what light he had. As you see other people, and it could be different denominations or in life or whatever, you say, well, they're not as enlightened as I am. Well, there's probably a little pride going on there, but nonetheless, let's say you got more light. It's just more required. Do you see that? You're in the worst place. You're not in a better place. The way God operates is he'll give you a measure. He doesn't give everybody the same measure of light. Now, it's the same Jesus that covers all sin. But it's based off his requirement of your life on how much light he's going to give you. So as we look down through the ages and through the scriptures, God dispenses a certain amount of light to a. He gave it to Noah, build a boat, and it'll save you and your house. The light that I have is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as atonement of all sin. So I'm to be true to that light. If I'm true to that light, it'll equal unto me the same salvation as it did to Noah when he built the boat. You see, you got to be obedient to the amount of light that's given. Your next revelation is at your last point of obedience. Can you hear that? So, does obedience have a lot to do with it? The answer is, well, I'm afraid it does. It does. Not in the idea of right and wrong, but in the idea of moving forward. The idea of moving forward. So we see that in the Old Testament saints, Gospel of Noah was to build a boat. When he died, he and his house went to paradise. Jesus went down there and preached for 3 days. Noah was down there with David. He preached to them. They said, you're the one. Then it says in the scripture that something happened. What happened was Jesus got paradise and he took it to heaven. And he came back to the earth for 40 days and walked among the disciples, the scripture says. Now, after he did that, as he was walking with the disciples, you remember, with Thomas and all of them, they were having a little trouble with Jesus, when he was resurrected and he came back. You know, Thomas said, well, I don't know if that's you or not. Jesus said, well, look at my hands, look at my feet. Right? Put your hand over here. So Thomas became a believer, even though he was having a little trouble at the resurrection. Now, the resurrection's a big deal. Resurrection of Jesus Christ is a big deal. With the Old Testament saints that had been in paradise, and paradise has now been taken to heaven. Let me move on there right quickly. Before I get into what I was getting ready to say. The New Testament lost. Where do they now go? Still go to Hades when they die. New Testament saints, where do we go? We don't go down to paradise. We go up to paradise. So when you walk out of your body, you will walk straight in to the presence of the Lord. So, I'm really glad that God, since he thought about all of us before the foundations of the earth, I'm really glad that he let me be in the crowd. We got a straight flight. We don't have a connecting flight. We got a direct flight right into the presence of the Lord. And I'm happy about that. I'm excited. I'm so glad that I didn't have to eat locusts and bugs and go to paradise. But I get to go straight into heaven. Now remember the story of the cross. When Jesus came to the earth and died, that was part of the revelation of God to the earth. See, man fell in Genesis chapter 3. So ever since Genesis chapter 3, and I've told you this before, and I hope you're getting it, you can take Genesis chapter 1 and 2, And you can take Revelation, you take the first two chapters. I know y'all have heard me say it, but as a teacher, I'll repeat myself and hope some people, it's the first time they've heard it, but with other people, maybe you'll remember it. If you take the first two chapters of the Bible, if you take the last two chapters of the Bible, take Genesis 1 and 2, and you take, I just dropped it. I was trying to find my... You take Revelation. When you start off with Revelation 21 and 22, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. Everybody with me? All of this Bible in the middle, all of this, is because Genesis 3 happened. Fall of man. Genesis 3. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, you had the creation of the earth, you had creation of man, animals, everybody's in paradise, right? Everybody's in the Garden of Eden, right? When you go to Revelation, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, just please do this for me sometime at home. Read Genesis 1 and 2 and then turn over and read Revelation 21 and 22. Now, if you'll do that, you will know what God had in mind all the time. It'll give you such understanding on why God did this book and why he did all this. You just take Genesis 1 and 2 and then read Revelation 21. You'll say, this is what God was up to. Because when you go into 21 after Genesis 1 and 2, the creation, the animals and all that, and then they're in paradise. In 21, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's what Genesis 3 would have been. A new heaven, a new earth. Had Genesis 3 not have happened, but you got to understand, Revelation 21 would have been Genesis 3 had Genesis 3 not happened. Did you get my broken English and my poor way of trying to express this thing? Do you get it? So what happens is there's a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth passed away, which that wouldn't have been there if Genesis 3 hadn't happened. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Point being, when God created Genesis 1 and 2, God was in a building project. Building project, because he was going to send, when I die now, paradise is in heaven. But God was building this earth to bring paradise to the new Jerusalem, heaven on earth. That's pretty big to believe, isn't it? But if you'll believe it, it's still true. God was creating earth to bring the new Jerusalem to. He was going to sit down here on this earth, and he was going to rule and reign whatever all he's got out there, and earth was going to be Grand Central Station. Now, it just so happens he's still going to do that. That's right. God is still going to do that. The new Jerusalem is still going to come here. I can give you a lot of other scripture on that. If you go to, on over there in a few more verses in Revelation 21, you'll say, well, let's just go there. I'm done blown today anyway. Go to Revelation. I just want to show you something here right quickly. It won't take me just a second. It's in Revelation 21. I'm going to read it for you. And Revelation 21, this is John saying, oh, no, I see this new Jerusalem. I see a new heaven, new earth. I see this thing coming down out of heaven, John said in Revelation. I see it coming down to the earth. And then John said this, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, this angel, he come over to John, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now that's a very important scripture. Here's John. Are you with me? Here's John in verse 9. And John, and the angel tells John, says, John, you come over here. Now, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, I've heard a lot of people say, we're the church, and we're the bride, and we're the Lamb's wife, we're the bride, and adored, and all these things. I'm cool with all that. But all that happens when you're in the New Jerusalem. Look at it in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, the last of verse 9 says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away to a high mountain, showed me that great city, that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. What was he saying? He was saying that this bride of Christ, when we go into heaven, spotless and without wrinkle, we become that bride, that Lamb's wife. The New Jerusalem is the bride. Heaven is the Lamb's wife. That's where we're headed to. Are you with me there? And when we get there, we are the bride, the Lamb's wife. Are we being prepared for there? The answer is yes. But it's being prepared to rule and reign with him forever and forever. Can you see just a little bit of what Jesus went to hell for you for? He went there to do your hell. Yes, he did. And to take our harvest. Now, I've got to go to the next one, surely. All right, I went over the Passover and how those things were passed over. In Hebrews 9 and redemption, here's what happened in that chart. The cross changes the status of the Old Testament saints. The cross changed that status. In Hebrews 10:18, shows that we could not enter heaven until after Christ made the way. Therefore, paradise was a holding place until Christ made the way. This is what it says in verse 11, Hebrews 9. Now watch these words. Please read them with me. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Do you see that? He's talking about the crowd that's in paradise. Look at it. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's the ones that's in paradise. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be what? Death of what? The testator. I taught you the last week or two, and I told you this gets me in trouble. The New Testament technically starts after the cross of Christ. It's at the end of the Gospels. That's the reason you'll see so much law in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, until after the cross. Because the New Testament technically starts at the death of the testator, and I've taught you that. When does a will and testament come? When does your will come into effect? It's when you die. So technically speaking, the New Testament came into effect at the cross of Christ. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. That's the reason the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, was given this example. You got to understand when this thing started. For a testament is in force after men are what? Dead. since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So, just like Noah, the gospel to Noah was to build a boat that saved him and his house. The gospel to the Jewish nation was the law, right? And they were to be obedient unto that law because that was the light they had. Are you with me? Now, the question is, can I understand Noah's light? Yes. Can I understand the Jews' light? Yes. Have I accepted my light? Is the question. Now, he goes on to say this in verse 21. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, now this is Christ in heaven, okay? And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission. Therefore, it is necessary, there's the word remission. You see that? I was applying it to the Jewish nation. Their sins were, everything was in remission until Jesus went there. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest, enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I hope that that's given you a greater understanding of that scripture in the last verse. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, with this scripture, I'm going to end for this week. But I want you to get this scripture. I want you to look in it and not at it. And after it is appointed for men once to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now watch this. To those, say that with me. To those who do what? Eagerly wait for him, he will appear. Do you get it? This is referring or gives us the idea, if you're not eagerly awaiting, you might not see. Same way in the service today. If we are eagerly waiting on his presence, there's a good chance we'll see it. If we are not eagerly waiting his presence right now, good chance you'll never see it. So we find a hidden secret in this scripture, that there's a place that we position ourselves to experience the presence of God. Now, I can be hard-headed about it. You can be hard-headed about it. I can be rebellious. You can be rebellious. I can think I know everything. You can think you know everything. But this one thing I know, am I, Alan Smith, truly trying to get through the next hour or two? Or through self-examination, am I really eagerly awaiting the encounter and the presence of the living God? That's the simple question that I've been leading to all morning. It's right there. So let's stand. Lord Jesus, we love you. It is our prayer, O God, that You'd give us revelation of ourselves. Dear God, help us not to put it off as a casual teaching or a casual conversation. Help us take a self-examination, O God. A self-examination, O God. A self-examination, O God. If we are truly wanting to meet You in Your presence. So, Lord Jesus, as we go into the rest of the service, we ask and pray that You'll invade our hearts, that we might invade this place with worship to the Most High God. In Jesus' name.